When did we get grace? I suspect you already know where we're going with this, and you know the answer, but we'll go through it anyway, just to remind ourselves, and also remind you of what I've said is my favorite definition of grace. There's lots of different ways to think about it. There are big, long books written about it. It's got an enormous entry in the Greek New Testament Dictionary of Important Words. But what it boils down to for me is that grace is the unmerited favor of God. And it's important for us to not lose track of that unmerited part. Grace is not a thing you can earn. It's something that's given to you. In the same way that a gift is not something you earn, it's given to you. If you have earned a gift, you're not getting a gift. You're getting payment. And sometimes we lose sight of that, particularly in extended families where you have names drawn at Christmas. I have heard so many stories of people who find that this whole gift-giving thing becomes this enormous pressure and challenge for them. I think you've missed what the point of a gift is. Maybe you should just stop doing it. I think you'd probably be happier. But grace is one of those theologically significant words that we sometimes forget about. And one of the things I like about it, among many others, is, and I'm borrowing this from Philip Yancey, he said it's one of the few theologically significant words that hasn't been debased and sort of misused. I mean, grace is one of those things that still has positive connotations with just about everybody, because it's one of those things we understand that comes as this gift. And yet, so many of us can find ourselves trying to earn it. And there's all kinds of problems with that. And one of the biggest is that we just lose sight of when grace appears. And that's why we go to our epistle reading, where Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, this grace, which has just been talking about, the grace for Timothy included being born into a home where he had a tradition of belief, so he had some benefits there. It says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus, and in this translation says, before the beginning of time. Think about that for a moment. Try not to think about the before beginning of time. I find that gives me a headache, or at least makes me confused. But grace was given to us before anything. Grace was given to us, the human beings that we are now, not some special human being later when we're perfected, or not that human being we were before we were born, but when we were still in utero and we hadn't sinned yet, because I'm quite sure you can't sin in utero. Before all of that, grace was given to us. It doesn't say particularly who grace is given to. And when we read Paul in various other places, and when we look back to the Old Testament and we look through the New, we see that grace is extended to all, and that everyone has received this grace, this unmerited favor of God, long before you even could earn it. We tie ourselves into knots trying to figure out whether we've done enough. We do it in relationships. Have we done enough at work to receive what we think is our due recompense? Have we done enough in our personal relationships to hold up our end of the friendship? Have we contacted people? We think of all of these things that we need to take care of, and we need to take care of them. We need to be aware of those. But some of that concern, legitimate as it is in one arena, gets transferred to another. And trying to figure out if you have done enough to earn grace is just a futile kind of question. It's like trying to figure out if you've done enough to earn gravity. Have you been a good enough person that you're not just going to float off into space? Well, I mean, that's foolish. So is trying to earn grace. I grew up in a denomination where earning things was important, where knowing all kinds of things were important. And I'm not saying the knowing of things is bad, but often we were pushed to say, like, when did you know, when did you have certainty about your relationship with God and all that kind of thing? And what that did for me was created nothing but uncertainty and made me worry and terrified me as a child. So I tried to get rid of it entirely. I worked really hard. First I tried being an atheist, which is a lot of work, far too much work for me, so I couldn't do that. And then I became an agnostic and said, well, nobody knows, so too bad. And then, through a series of events, I came back to an understanding of the reality of God and God's love for me. But I came back to what was. I came back to the grace that had always been there, that had never been removed. I've looked through Scripture. I mean, I've read the whole Bible more than once. I think many of us have, and I can't think of a passage where grace is removed from a person, where God says, no, you don't count anymore. God talks about judgment in places, particularly in the Old Testament, some of which is left behind there in the Old Testament, some of which is carried through to the New. But there isn't this sense that you can lose this grace. We can't lose the love of God for us. It's always there. We can turn our back on it. We can pretend it's not there in the same way that you can, pretend that you've cleaned your room when you haven't because you just threw a sheet over things or whatever it was you tried as a child, or perhaps as an older person in the workplace where you tried to conceal things that you didn't want people to see, whatever it might be. We can do those things, but none of those things affect the reality of what is. That God's grace to us was granted before the beginning of time. And we can stop trying to earn it. Not only is trying to earn it futile, because you already got it, but it's counterproductive. Because people who are desperately trying to earn grace are seldom, in my experience, limited as it is, are seldom the kind of people I want to be around. People who are so concerned about appeasing an angry God tend to worry in a way that is just contagious and makes me anxious. For them, and for it makes me anxious for me. We get ourselves into trouble frequently by trying to do things that are already done. I don't know if you've ever done that, tried to redo a job that turns out to be already done. It's kind of embarrassing, actually, when you're trying to do something, and I will use myself as an example. If you are under the impression that this document needs to be edited, I'm currently a document analyst with our provincial government. This didn't happen in this place, but it happened in another place where there was this document that needed to be edited, at least that's what I thought. And so I went through it and couldn't really find anything. So I went through it again and found some things that were trivial and pointless because somebody had already edited it and hadn't mentioned that to me, or I'd forgotten. Doing a job twice, often it's impossible, or you end up with something that's less than what you had in the first place. Imagine baking your bread twice. I pick on bread because I can't eat bread. Well, I can eat gluten-free bread. It's just not the same. But imagine, there are twice-baked loaves in the old days of sailing ships, but you could use them to pound a nail. And you had to soak them in your tea before you could eat them. Doing things again that have already been done takes energy away from what actually needs to be done. And one of the most comforting things for me that I eventually came to was an understanding that when Paul is saying that grace was extended to us before the beginning of time, is that it wasn't a metaphor. It was a simple description of a God who is independent of time, a God who loves us, loves humanity, but loves us as individual people, a God who extended grace to us before we could possibly earn it. And so trying is doubly futile. Trying to do a job that's already done usually just messes up the first job. And if you don't have to do it, why are you doing it? It's done. I mean, you can mow your lawn twice if you like, but unless you do something really strange, it's not going to get any shorter. It's not going to grow any slower. It doesn't accomplish anything. Except waste some gas and, well, I guess you get some exercise following your lawnmower around, but is it worth it? No. And trying to live a life that says to ourselves, more than anything else, that I am in the hand of God, in the grace of God, and always have been, can release us from a sense of worry, a sense of have I done enough, a sense of do I matter, because we don't have to do anything, so enough has already been done. And yes, we matter, because God extended grace to us before anything. Before we'd gone to college and become trained to be a preaching person, or gone to university to become a lawyer, or whatever it is, because it's not just limited to religious people. Given to us before the beginning of time. And when we live as if it's not there, that's on us, not on God. And the wonderful thing about that is that God is always there, waiting for us to turn around and realize that, oh yes, you have always been here. I just didn't look. And it's not even that we didn't look. I closed my eyes to the reality of the grace of God, so I couldn't see it, but it never went away. In the same way that closing your eyes as a child to make things go away doesn't really work. You think we would have learned it by the time we were, say, 4 or 5. But sometimes, even now, I find myself closing my eyes to the grace of God because I don't feel worthy. And I'm reminded at those moments that worthiness has nothing to do with it. The grace came before I had the ability or the opportunity to be worthy or unworthy. Because the grace comes from God, not from what I've done. Amen.